The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good everyone, and welcome again to Bible Shots for our second quarter of 2018. And over the next few months, we're going to be looking at 10 rules for life. 10 rules for life. I'll just turn that on. 10 rules for life. Valuing what is best. And I reckon here in Sydney and in Australian culture more broadly, we can have a fairly mixed attitude to the rules. Sometimes we really like rules. We like following rules. Other times we really dislike following rules. Firstly, you know, there's something that can be quite appealing about following the rules. You know, there's something impressive about someone who consistently has the rule of getting up early, of exercising, you know, getting their step count every day, eating healthily. There's something impressive about someone who sets those rules and is able to consistently maintain it. But there's also a part of me, maybe it's the Australian part of me, that actually finds not following the rules appealing. You know, characters like Robin Hood, like Ned Kelly or Che Guevara, there's kind of a mystique, there's something romantic about people who don't follow the rules. We hold them in sort of high regard. You know, the people who do follow the rules may be impressive, but it's the rule breakers who end up on posters and t-shirts. There's just something that's appealing about them. But even rule breakers have rules that they follow. Robin Hood robs from the rich and he gives to the poor. Ned Kelly, he still cares for his family. Che Guevara, I think he had some sort of rule about only posing in dynamic ways for photos. But we all have rules that we follow. The real question is, what rules are worth following? What rules are worth following? This is Jordan Peterson. You may or may not have heard of him. He's a clinical psychologist from Canada. And earlier this year, in January, he published a book called 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. And in just a few months, it has shot to the top of bestseller lists around the world. And Jordan Peterson, he says that he wrote the book in response to someone asking him the question, what are the most important things that everyone should know? And that's why he came up with his 12 rules, 12 things he thought were the most important things everyone should know in order to be able to live life well. So there is a market for the rules. We want to know what rules are worth following. What are the rules that will help us to live life well? Well, at Bible Shots, we know that you're busy. We know that you're a busy city worker, and so we reckon we can do better than Jordan Peterson. Two better, in fact. So over the next couple of months, tailored for the busy city worker, we are doing 10 rules for life. 10 rules for life, valuing what is best. 10 rules that the Bible says are key, a foundational to living well in the world. And now you may have already worked it out from Al telegraphing it at the end of our last series or from looking at the passage, but the rules that we've come up with, they correlate with a set of rules or commandments that are generally known as the Ten Commandments. 10 rules that the Bible says God gave his people about 3,500 years ago to show them how to live well in God's world. Now, we know that not everyone who joins us here at Bible Shots would identify as a follower of Jesus. Not everyone here is convinced that the Bible has something worthwhile to say. But our baseline assumption is that you're interested in thinking about the bigger questions of life, and you're happy actually considering what things might look like from a different perspective as we think about what the Bible has to say. And today we're looking at rule number one, fill up the hole in your soul, which correlates with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And so today's talk, it's going to proceed with three main points. Firstly, we're going to see that it's a foundational rule for life. We'll see that it's a rule grounded in love. And we'll see it's a rule that results in freedom. It's our 3 points for today. So firstly, a foundational rule for life. Now, it might sound odd, but I think the rule, you shall have no other gods before me, I think it's a foundational rule for life. And it's as foundational today as it was 3,500 years ago. You know, it might not sound like the sort of rule you'd give people today in Sydney in 2018. 3,500 years ago, you can go, well, it might have made sense as God's people headed into the land of Canaan. They were surrounded by people who worshipped all sorts of gods, people who worshipped Baal or Ashtoreth or Moloch. There were lots of gods around the place. You can understand why that rule might have a place back then. But even today in Sydney, we still have gods in our lives. Gods are more than just statues. They're the things that we consciously or unconsciously dedicate our lives to. And what we dedicate our lives to impacts our lives in profound ways. David Foster Wallace, he was an American novelist, a university instructor in English and creative writing, and he wasn't a Christian, as far as I can tell. But in an address that he delivered to a bunch of graduating college students who are just about to enter the workforce, which he later turned into a book called This Is Water, he said the following, and I think it's worth doing an extended quote here. He said, you know, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. And the only choice we get is what we worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they're what you tap into as real meaning, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure and you'll always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need even more power to keep fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. So you can see, gods are more than just statues. They're the things we dedicate our lives to. And in fact, Jesus said something similar. One time when he was teaching his followers, he made basically the same point. He said to them, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And he says money and things, they're transient. They don't last. They can't ultimately be the focus of your life, but it is very possible to make them God in your life. So whether or not we believe in God or actively follow a God, everyone worships something. What we dedicate our lives to is the God in our life, and it impacts our lives in profound ways. Actually, Foster Wallace continues, you know, the insidious thing about worshipping these things, you know, money, beauty, power, or intelligence, is that it's unconscious. They're our default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world won't discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Well, Bible Shots, we've suggested the number one rule is fill up the hole in your soul. We all crave something. We all crave to fill up our lives. We need some sort of connectedness. Some philosophers have called it the existential vacuum. It's that feeling of emptiness, kind of like a black hole, that meaningless, that purposelessness that we all feel at varying degrees from time to time. We all have a hole in our soul we need to fill. But as Foster Wallace suggests, you know, the things that we turn to by default, they won't help. And in fact, they'll end up consuming us. So the rule, "You shall have no other gods besides me," it might sound archaic, but even today, it challenges us to consider, well, what is it that we've dedicated our lives to? Raises the question, have you ever stopped and thought about what you dedicate your life to? Because on Foster Wallace's account, if you've not thought about it, you're probably worshipping one of the default options. And in the end, they're not going to do you any good. They will consume you. So that's point number one. We've seen why this rule is a foundational rule for living, but I'm going to suggest why the God of the Bible is able to fill up the hole in your soul. I'm going to suggest why the rule, "You shall have no other gods besides me," is the best first rule for us to have. And that's because it's a rule grounded in God's love and a rule that gives freedom. So firstly, a rule grounded in God's love. I've already mentioned that over the next few months we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And today we're looking at commandment number one, "You shall have no other gods besides me," or before me, there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And in isolation, this law, this rule, this commandment, as well as the other nine, I don't know, they sound very austere, maybe cold. When we're thinking about these rules, though, it's really important to remember the context that they occur in. See, this is verse 3, but verse 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.'" Just a quick tip for when you're reading your Bible, if you're reading part of the Old Testament and you see the word "Lord" in capital letters like it is in that quote there, it's actually a clue that in the original language it was the personal name for God. So who do these rules come from? It's not from some cold, impersonal force that just dropped them down out of the sky. These rules are being given by Yahweh, the one who rescued them from Egypt, the one who rescued them from slavery by acting on their behalf. So the Israelites could know that this rule, "You shall have no other gods besides me," it's actually a good rule because it's grounded in God's love, which they saw in the fact that he freed them from slavery. Now, we're a good 3,500 years on from when these rules were first given, and I doubt many of us have been rescued from a life of slavery in Egypt, but we're still potentially in a very similar situation. See, God rescued his people from Egypt. It was a pointer to a greater rescue that he would enact some 1,500 years after that, when he would save his people from a very different kind of slavery. One day when Jesus was teaching, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the big story of the Bible is that Jesus died to rescue people from slavery to sin. Slavery from a life of ignoring God and rejecting him and following worthless substitutes that ultimately give no meaning, but instead consume us and enslave us, never really delivering on what they offer. John, one of Jesus' disciples, reflecting on Jesus' life and death and teaching, he wrote to one of the early churches, he said, "If anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." And there's quite a bit we could unpack in that verse, but the point we want to take away is that Jesus died for people's sin. He died as a sacrifice to free people from their sin. So the Israelites, they knew that God's rule, "You shall have no other gods but me," was a good rule because it was grounded in God's love, seen in rescuing them from Egypt. But we can know it's a good rule because it's grounded in God's love, seen when he acted to save people from slavery to sin. I think there's two important things to note here. Firstly, and this is an important one, the Israelites' relationship with God, the one who gives life and freedom, it didn't start with them obeying the rules. It started with God's undeserved kindness and mercy when he freed them from lives of slavery. And it's the same for us today. A good relationship with God doesn't start in making sure you obey the rules. It starts with God's undeserved kindness freeing us from slavery to sin. The second thing to take away, though, is that these rules, they're grounded in response to a concrete action in history. They're not based on mythical stories from a fictional era. They're grounded in historical events witnessed by people. So these rules that are given, they should be understood in personal, relational terms as being given by someone who's proven that they are invested in what's best for his people. God's people can trust that these rules are good to be followed, not just because it's God who says them, but because they've seen God's actions contributing to life and the well-being of the community. We can know that the rule, "You shall have no other gods besides me," is good because it's grounded in God's love. But it's also a rule that gives freedom. You see, when I hear the rule, "You shall have no other gods besides me," there is a part of me that thinks, you know, that's not freedom, that's erring more towards oppression. There's no choice there. I mean, we live in a free market economy, and choice about, you know, who you're going to sign up with, that's something we value highly. If my mobile provider makes an offer and ends up dropping the ball on service quality, or there's a better offer that comes along, I don't like being locked into a contract that means I'm stuck with a poor option. I want the best option for me. And, you know, that's just with mobile carriers. It gets worse when you consider mortgages or who's governing the country, let alone considering what I dedicate my life to and possibly even eternity. Now, granted, some of the angst I feel when I'm thinking that is probably just my millennial angst, but it doesn't mean I'm wrong. How is it that this rule can give freedom? Well, firstly, everyone's free to choose to worship whatever they want. The problem is that false gods, including the things that we heard about before, money, beauty, power, intellect, and we could add other good things like family, friends, or career, or experiences, the problem isn't that they're bad things. The problem isn't that they're evil. They're good things. They're very good things. In fact, they're so good that they're the sorts of things we default to revolving our life around. The problem is when we make them the centre of our lives, they can't bear the weight. Like we heard before, if you worship money and things, you'll never have enough, or worship power and you'll need more and more to keep the fear of others at bay. We could add, if you worship your family, then you'll need them to continue to achieve and perform so that you can be satisfied. No other gods but me. It gives freedom because the God of the Bible actually delivers. God is the source of life, and he's shown that he's all about giving his people freedom and life when he rescued them. The ancient Israelites knew it because he rescued them from slavery. Followers of Jesus today can know it because God's rescued them from sin and promised them eternal life. And so putting God first, it gives us a starting point for how we can order the other good things in life. If God is first, it means we can approach other things like money and power and family and career rightly. Instead of expecting them to be the solid foundation of life, only to have them enslave us, always requiring more and more in order to satisfy, we can enjoy them. We can use some of these things to care for others. We won't expect them to give us more than they're able to, because ultimately we'll be looking to God as the source of life. We're free to enjoy these other things rightly. You shall have no other gods besides me. It's the best first rule for us to have because it gives us freedom. Well, I think there's a couple of implications for us today. I think for all of us, one of the questions is, who or what do you worship? What's at the centre of your life? If that's a question you've never considered before, and David Foster Wallace, who we heard from before, is correct, well, then the thing that's at your centre, the centre of your life, is probably something that's going to end up consuming you. The challenge for all of us is to consider, well, what is it that we actually worship? And to ask, can it bear the weight that it needs to if it's in that position? I put forward the idea that it's actually the God of the Bible who can satisfy us as the one who gives life and freedom. And we can see it in Jesus' death on the cross. So if you're considering this is an option, I might not have convinced you yet, but please keep coming as we keep exploring these 10 rules for life over the next couple of months. Maybe you'd like to consider sitting down with someone from City Bible Forum, myself, or maybe Russ or Yoki, to read through one of the Gospels, or to just talk through some of your questions. Maybe you'd like to sit down with one of your colleagues. But if you do identify as a follower of Jesus, I hope it's actually been a helpful reminder of the goodness of keeping God at the centre. It's easy to see people around us who we think are getting further ahead than us, who have put other things at the centre of their lives and seem to have it better. But I hope this has been a reminder that actually, in the long run, that's not the case. That it's only by following the God of the Bible that we can have freedom, and that we can know that it's a good rule because it's grounded in God's love. So today we've seen that the rule, you shall have no other gods but me, it might sound archaic, but it's still a foundational rule for people who want to live well today. And we've seen that the God of the Bible can actually fill up that hole in your soul because the rules that he gives are grounded in his love and they actually result in freedom.
I guess one of the questions I had in regards to it, so is it really bad that we put our family first or something like that? I mean, these, our marriage or our children, is that a bad thing? I guess some might be a little confused.
Yeah, sure. So it's not that, you know, our spouses or our kids or our family, they're not bad. They're good. They're good things, and it's right that they take a central place in our lives. The problem is when they're the focus of what our lives is, that's the thing that ultimate meaning is grounded in, that's more of a weight than they can bear. And so I think there's a dual problem. One is that actually it's something you don't have control over. You know, kids can disappoint you, your kids can do things that you don't want to do. It's not something, I know, you might be shocked about that. They're not always going to live up to your expectations. And so if your hope is in your family and your kids and their performance, there's always the possibility that they're not actually going to last. It's not actually going to meet the standards that you want. On the other hand, there's the chance that you're actually going to put so much on them because your identity and your life is so grounded in your family that you'll actually make things so hard for them that you'll drive them away. And so if our family is the centre of our existence, the focus of meaning, I think that's actually more weight than it can bear. That's not to say it's not a good and important thing and we shouldn't be spending time with our families. It is important to be spending time with our families. That is something that actually want to be encouraging people to do. But it's the question of, is it a good thing that we want to be investing in well, or is it actually a God thing, which I think is a weight that it can't bear. So that there's the distinction there. Okay. Yeah. Craig.
Just having one God is somehow connected to love. Can you just give us a quick...
Okay. So having one God is connected to love. So it might not sound like a loving statement, sort of, again, related to the freedom. It sounds like the sort of thing where you go, well, that restricting choice doesn't sound loving. But all these... And rules sometimes you go, well, is it loving? But actually, this list of rules, we can see from the background that actually they've come from a loving God. So what I'm suggesting is that actually we can trust this is a good rule at a base level because the one who's given it has shown that they love. They love the people who they're giving the rule to. So for the Israelites, God had rescued them from slavery and was bringing them into a good land for them to live. And these rules were given to help them know how to live well. And so for people who follow Jesus today, they can actually know, well, God loves them because he's rescued them from slavery to sin. And so even if just looking at it, there's the thought of, oh, is this a good rule or not? You can actually trust that it's come from someone who loves you. Yep. So thanks for clarifying.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.